Thank you, Carter and Isabella. So this is our second Sunday of Advent, and it is the second sermon in our Advent series that we have called Birth of the King. And as I was trying to figure out which direction to go with today's passage, I was felt compelled to just go back to the basics. So I'm going to try to stick to the eight verses that we have before us today. Though I'm quite sure that you've read these verses time and time again, and you've heard them maybe read having this Christmas story on repeat, I invite you today to take a breath. Literally, let's take a breath together. And I want you to relax, and I want us to take a look at these verses together. And I'll remind you of where we have been so far. Our journey through the Gospel of Matthew has brought us to the third discourse, and now we are back to the beginning introduction, the birth of the king. Remember this image from last week. Tyler spoke to us about the genealogical heritage that Jesus had all the way back to Abraham that Matthew outlines in the first 17 verses of his gospel. Here are those 17 verses. Don't worry, I don't expect you to be able to read that. There are many names on the family tree of Jesus, and so these verses highlight the who of Jesus' origin story. And today I wanted to show you how our eight verses might fit together with the first part of chapter 1 from last week. So let's focus on what verse 16 says. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. The author is very careful to ensure communicating that Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus, but Mary's husband, and Mary, who is Jesus' mother. Our passage today functions a bit like a deeper explanation of verse 16. It's like an excursus, or maybe a pop-out, or maybe you've been in an art gallery and have been able to see a detail of a painting that the artist takes out and makes it bigger as a feature of that artwork. So if the first part of chapter 1 introduces us to the who of Jesus' story, then maybe this section of the end of chapter 1 introduces us to the how and also the why. As I said, we are going to spend some time today looking closely at our eight verses, and we're going to walk verse by verse and step by step through them and stop along the way, hopefully, to clarify some things that we might be wondering about, certainly some things that I was wondering about. Verse 18 begins, part 2 of Matthew's origin story of Jesus' life. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. Like I said, the how of Jesus' arrival into the human family. Both verses 1:1 and 1:18 use the same Greek word, Genesis, catching the reader's attention with the repetition to say, we're still talking about the same thing. We're still talking about the circumstances around the coming of Jesus Christ and issues around his identity. In a sense, the first 17 verses dealt with the larger family tree, and these verses talk about the branch of his family on that family tree. Also, like 1:1, Jesus is referred to as the Messiah. This is a transliteration of the Hebrew word shown here, which I won't butcher with trying to do my Hebrew pronunciation of it. And this Hebrew word gets translated into Greek in the New Testament most commonly as Christos, Christ. So Jesus the Messiah and Jesus Christ are the same meaning. But here is the important part. The English meaning for both of these words is anointed one. So now it's congregational participation time. I want you to think back to the stories from the Old Testament. What two roles required anointing with oil as a symbol of designating a person for leadership? What two roles? You can say it out loud. King? What's the other one? Priest. Kings and priests. So, priests, remember how Moses was instructed to pour oil over the heads of Aaron and his sons when the tabernacle system was launched? And kings, do you remember how Samuel was instructed to pour oil over the head of first Saul and then David as Israel's first kings? This is highly significant, as Jesus himself is the Messiah, as the Messiah is the fulfillment of both the sacrificial system and as the ultimate high priest and also the true eternal king over all. And if you have some extra time this holiday season, I would really encourage you to read through the book of Hebrews. It explains and expands upon these realities of Jesus in a really beautiful way. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. We have a few big things to unpack here. First, let's try to understand that the process of marriage from 2,000 years ago in Israel's culture does differ from our own. That shouldn't be that surprising. In the first century, marriages were not primarily covenants between two individuals based on mutual feelings, but instead they were arrangements between families based on their judgments of what type of persons would make good partners for their children. This image on the screen is actually a marriage contract written in Aramaic on papyrus from the 5th century BCE. So actually quite a long time before the marriage of Mary and Joseph. Marriage contracts would usually begin when the groom and bride were teenagers. When a marriage was agreed upon, the groom's family would enter a legally binding contract by pledging a sum of money to the bride and her family that they would keep in the event of the marriage being dissolved or upon the groom's death. In one document that was found near the Dead Sea from the 2nd century, a pledge of 400 denarii was recorded, or about $24,000 for us today. This pledge was a safety net and for the protection and the provision of the wife in a marriage. Let's look at what the next phrase, before they came together, might mean. After this initial marriage contract, the pledged bride and groom did not live together for about a year. The bride stayed with her family while the groom was to prepare a home for them to live in, often adjacent to his own family home. And after about that year, the groom would go to fetch his bride from her father's house and have her carried in a celebration and procession to their new home. There would be a celebration and a feast, and the last phase of their marriage process would be complete as they began their new domestic life living together. So that's why there's an image of a first century house to represent it. This is what the coming together here means. So the pledge time was different from our modern engagement period because it was legally binding. And it was a preparatory phase and not like our own, which is typically a personal social agreement that can be revised without official consequences. So Mary and Joseph at this point are in the pledged phase, living apart. So it makes sense then that Joseph has not had a conversation with Mary about this pregnancy. There is no record of him having a conversation with her. So these details about the Holy Spirit are for our sake as readers to, again, establish the divine origins of Jesus. But at this point, we know that Joseph is not aware of the Holy Spirit's involvement. Verse 19 speaks about Joseph's plan in light of his knowing about her pregnancy. Because Joseph was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. That Matthew's gospel already calls Joseph her husband then should not surprise us with what we now know about their marriage rites. Joseph is already legally bound to Mary as her groom, even in the pledge phase. But Mary is also pregnant. And Joseph knows that he is not the father. So, therefore, his logical inference is that she has committed adultery against him. Joseph is described as faithful to the law, and this is also translated as a righteous man. This description highlights that he would have wanted to obey Torah law, but also as a Jew, and also abide by Roman law of the times as a good citizen, where divorce in this situation would actually have been the norm. Roman rule had already outlawed and abolished some of the extreme Levitical penalties for things like adultery. Further, this distinction as a righteous man explains his heart posture and plan of mercy toward Mary in this circumstance. Joseph did not want to expose Mary to public disgrace. Remember now that this was an honor-shame culture, and Joseph's choices here reflect his intention to protect Mary's honor as much as possible, and also to minimize her shame. It was actually well within his rights to hold a formal public proceeding to terminate their marriage on the grounds of adultery. But on the contrary, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. We must be careful when we hear the word divorce here, not to load it with any of our modern assumptions, but from what we can understand, for Joseph to seek a divorce was not his abandonment of Mary in her time of need, but rather to release them both from their former contract in order for her to be free with the actual father of her child. So perhaps we can think of this divorce rather as an annulment of their initial marriage contract rather than some kind of legal battle. And the translation here of a quiet divorce may be a bit confusing, especially to English language learners. The NASB perhaps improves upon this translation, saying he intended to divorce her, using the word secretly, but I think the most accurate translation is from the New English Translation, and it says he intended to divorce her privately. This could have been done very simply, just with two discreet witnesses. So this is what Joseph had planned. And we know that by now, Joseph's plan, though fair and reasonable from a human standpoint, was not aligned with God's plan. And so God begins to speak with him. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." I know around Christmas time, there's a lot of talk about angels and songs, and there's lots of decorations of fluffy or feathery type things that you can stick on your tree or on your mantle. But angel here from the Greek, angelos, just means messenger. So we are not told anything about the form that this angel took in Joseph's dream. There are no words about wings or harps being involved. God's message through the messenger had three parts: an instruction to do something, do not be afraid, an instruction to not do something, do not be afraid, an instruction to do something, take Mary home as your wife, and the reason for both, because the baby has been conceived through the Spirit of God himself. Therefore, Mary has not been unfaithful to him after all. On the contrary, it was her very faithfulness to God that set her apart as his choice to be the mother of his son. Where Matthew's account concentrates on Joseph's experience, as we have heard and are hearing, Luke's account focuses on Mary's experience. And I'm going to read these verses from Luke 1. Listen as I read them for the language of how the Holy Spirit's role may evoke a type of parallel to the Spirit of God hovering over the waters in the Genesis creation story. This is from Luke 1. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent an angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who was said to be unable to conceive, is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. So, in the timeline of things, Mary has her encounter with God's messenger, Gabriel, before she is pregnant. She is not forced into the situation and freely offers her future to her new role as the mother of Jesus, the Son of God. So God's message to Joseph here in Matthew comes after these verses from Luke. Verse 21 is a continuation of God's message to Joseph through the messenger. "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Here is the next instruction to Joseph, to name the newborn. This is the responsibility of parents and fathers. So this expectation for Joseph to participate in the naming of a child presupposes his acceptance of Mary as his wife before that time. And in his acceptance of her as his wife, he assumes the fatherly responsibilities of her child as well. He will be the adoptive earthly father of the Son of God. If you are a language nerd, you can geek out over the names of Jesus. But it bears mentioning that our English name, Jesus, is from the Greek, Iesus. And this goes back to the Hebrew name, Yehoshua, and we read that Joshua. And the name Joshua means Yahweh is salvation, or God is deliverance. Here is the why that we have been waiting for. A son named after Joshua will save the people from their sins. I know that Tyler has repeatedly said that Matthew's gospel paints Jesus as the new Moses. And in a lot of ways, that is true. But Moses, however, did not see the fulfillment of God's people into the land that he promised them. Moses led them out of their Egyptian slavery, but also perished short of seeing their full redemption. Joshua, on the other hand, Moses' successor, was the one to lead the next generation of God's people over the Jordan and into the promised land. Jesus is then also the new Joshua. He is the one that not only rescues humanity from the slavery to our sin, he is the one who is securing our eternal promised rest in the promised land, and he is the one that will be the one to lead us there. You know this verse very well, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." The Jews were used to the atonement for sin through ritual law and the sacrificial system of priests and worship at the temple. To announce that this baby would be the one to save his people from sin was revolutionary. As God's saving agent, Jesus has God's equal authority to forgive sin, but also to unravel the consequences of that sin. His mission was an ultimate holistic salvation of all people, not just a political or national deliverance. Do you know in movies when a character looks directly at the camera and shares an aside or a point of information? I think they call it breaking the fourth wall or something like that. This is almost what these next two verses are like. One commenter calls them a narrative cameo. In these verses, the gospel author takes time to draw attention to the details in the story that connect the expectations from the Old Testament to his story. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The idea of fulfilling can also be understood as accomplishing or completing. Jesus was aware his mission and ministry fulfilled the Old Testament writings. Think back to when we were speaking about the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, Jesus said this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And walking along the road with his two disciples that didn't recognize him after his resurrection, in Luke 24:27, he said this, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself." The prophet here being quoted is Isaiah, and these words are from Isaiah 7:14. This quotation includes three prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus' early days. Scholars believe that during Jesus' life and ministry, over 300 prophecies from the Old Testament were fulfilled. This is staggering if you think about it. I should also mention that many Old Testament prophecies also had applications during their day. Single prophecies could hold both a nearer term fulfillment and also a secondary ultimate fulfillment. We can see this as a feature of some of Jesus' apocalyptic teaching, where it was relevant to the destruction of the temple right then in 70 AD, but also will have echoes for us and those ahead of us at the end of the world. Emmanuel, or sometimes spelled with an E, like our first hymn today, is a Hebrew word. The author ensures that his Greek readers understand its meaning, so he provides the translation right there in the text, God with us. Emmanuel is a symbolic name which Jesus would come to embody. Whereas God's presence among his people in most of the Old Testament was limited to the holiest place in the tabernacle and then the temple above the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence now was embodied in Jesus Christ, who would be the true anointed high priest mediator who would make God's presence available to all. And I want to bring to your attention a few passages among many that speak of Jesus' continued and ultimate presence with us. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them." And Matthew 28:18-20, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age.'" And Revelation 21:3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" In Jesus, we witness the presence of God himself through the life of Jesus and the gift of the Spirit. We too have access to this presence. The last two verses tell the rest of the story and show Joseph's obedience. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son. and he gave him the name Jesus. We aren't given a timeline, but this verse makes clear that regardless of what point in that year of pledging that Joseph and Mary were in, they completed the marriage process before Jesus was born, and they began their domestic life together. In his obedience to the angel's words to him, Joseph is shown to be a wise and reflexive covenant partner with God in the similar way that Mary in Luke is shown to be a wise and reflexive covenant partner with God. And we see here also that the completion of his marriage to Mary included his functional adoption of her unborn child, as he names him, which signifies that he is now a son and heir in David's line, as the Old Testament anticipated. And once again, the Gospel's author is sure to mention that the couple, though married, did not begin their sexual relationship until after Jesus was born. And based on Jewish purity rites, this would have been at least 40 days after his birth. This note ensures that the reader does not miss that Joseph is not and cannot be the biological father of Jesus. This was indeed a miraculous virgin conception that showcases the holiness, uniqueness, and divinity of Jesus. Tyler's main point from last week is the same point this week that I am trying to make. It was Matthew's main message, and it's the ultimate message of the whole of the New Testament. The culmination of God's redemptive purposes for humankind is found in the person and work of Jesus the Messiah. And I add to that, who is fully human and fully divine. I'm going to read that once again. The culmination of God's redemptive purposes for humankind is found in the person and work of Jesus the Messiah, who is fully human and fully divine. People struggled in the first centuries after Jesus' life how to understand that he could be both human and divine at the same time. So different ideas arose. One being that he was only human but chosen by God. Another was that he was only God posing as a human being. So this matter had some struggle among early Jesus followers. And this matter was settled officially with the Chalcedonian Creed in 451 AD that affirms, as we now do, that Jesus Christ was in fact truly and fully God and truly and fully human. This is from a kid's book that I found, and I thought it was a really great way to explain it. Obviously, you can't read all the different things, but it talks about his divinity and humanity being inseparable. I'm going to read the Chalcedonian Creed for us together today to help us get our heads around this concept of Jesus' humanity and his divinity. So, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one voice teach the confession of one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity, the same truly God and truly man of a rational soul and a body, of one essence with the Father as regards to his divinity, and the same of one essence with us as regards his humanity, like us in all respects except for sin, begotten before the ages from the Father as regards to his divinity, and in the last days for us and for our salvation, the same, born of Mary, the virgin God-bearer, as regards his humanity. He is one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures which undergo no confusion, no change, no division, no separation. At no point was the difference between the natures taken away through the union, but rather, the property of both natures is preserved and comes together into a single person and a single subsistent being. He is not parted or divided into two persons, but is one and the same, only begotten Son, God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ, just as the prophets taught from the beginning about him, and as the Lord Jesus Christ himself instructed us, and as the Creed of the Fathers handed it down to us. Here is my Christmas invitation to us. One of our favorite Christmas carols, Joy to the World, has this line in it: let every heart prepare him room. Joseph and Mary both totally rearranged their lives to fulfill their calling. They made room in their hearts and lives to raise the Son of God. But how about us? None of us will be asked to do the same thing that Joseph and Mary did. But can we together reflect on their obedience as an example to us? Do we have a margin of time, resources, mental energy in our own lives to listen for God and what he would be saying to us during this season? Joseph was a role model of someone who made reasonable plans, but also submitted those plans to God. As we go about making our own plans for the future, do we continually submit them to the Lord with a willingness to change if he asks? Are there some things you may need to let go of? Are your plans pivotable? Are there any plans or goals that you might need to amend or maybe even abandon? And what next steps might Jesus be calling us to? Baptism? Deeper study of his scriptures? Intentional service? And this is one I'd like you to think over as Tyler is going to prepare to lead us in a time of communion. How might knowing Jesus as God with us change our lives? How might knowing Jesus as God with us change your life this Christmas season?